Morning, church. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. There we go. We will be reading the first 12 verses. If you have it, just let me know. You can say, I got it. All right. Need more time? Just say, hold on. Oh, okay. Now hold on. Nehemiah chapter 8. It's in the Old Testament, if that helps. First 12 verses. This is the word of God. I'll start in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hasham, Hashbadani, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Whew. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered him, Amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebatiah, Hodiah, Masiah, Kalethiah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word, Lord, and we pray, God, that you would open up our eyes to understand it, God. We thank you for the privilege of being able to read your word in the public apart from persecution, God. I pray that we don't feel a sense of entitlement, Lord, but instead we feel privileged, God, and we take great advantage of this, God, the fact that we have your full counsel, all 66 books, to hear directly from you, Lord. And that is my prayer this morning, is that we would hear from you, God, that if there's anyone here that has never heard your voice, who is lost, God, I pray that you would find them, that you would draw them unto yourself through your glorious gospel being preached. For your people, God, your church, your bride, your body, Lord, I pray, God, that you would build us up, mature us in our faith through the word, Lord. Above all things, make much of your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray, by the power of the Spirit, unto God the Father. Amen. Perhaps you've heard of the story of the preacher who came to dinner with one of the families and his congregation. The woman of the house was very pleased to have the minister in her home, and she wanted to impress him. She wanted the preacher to read something to the family after dinner. She asked one of her daughters, she said, darling, please go and get the good book. Go get the book we love. Go get the book we read every day. And the girl came back with a JCPenney catalog, right? Unfortunately. The father redirected the girl. He almost used the exact same language. He said, go get the book that daddy loves to read all the time. And she came back with an issue of the Sports Illustrated. Now, I don't think this is a true story, but unfortunately, it may be true for many of our lives. I want to read y'all some statistics this morning before we get into the word. This was a recent LifeRay research study, and it found that only 45% of those who regularly attend church read the Bible more than once a week. Over 40% of the people attending read their Bible occasionally, maybe once or twice a month. Almost one in five churchgoers say they never read the Bible, which is essentially the same number who say they read it every day. Believe it or not, our biblical illiteracy has led to a lack of biblical doctrine. LifeRay research found that while 67% of Americans believe heaven is a real place, 45% believe there are many ways to get there, including one in five evangelical Christians. More than half of evangelicals, 59% to be exact, believe the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being, let alone God himself. If we took an honest look at the visible church in America, I believe the moral failure will be clear as well. Now, I didn't look up the statistics about morality in the church, lest my heart break all week and I not have time to prepare this message. But it's clear the enemy has a tactic and he has a plan. And I want to quote the great theologian, Shaolin. Some of you know him. He says, the tactic of the enemy, tactic one, the Bible, is to keep you from reading it. And if you're reading it, he'll try to keep you from believing it. And if you're believing it, he'll try to keep you from obedience. That's the exact order of the tactic of the enemy. But here, we find in Nehemiah 8 with the Israelites that God's sovereign power caused a revival to take place within the hearts of the Israelites. The revival took place through the reading of God's word, through the understanding or belief in the word of God, and in a response of worship and repentance in the word of God. And those are our 3 points for this morning. We have much to learn from this Jerusalem Bible study that was led by Nehemiah and Ezra. So let's set the context before we delve deep into the scriptures. Nehemiah was an Israelite who lived under the reign of a Persian king, Xerxes, during the return of the Jewish exiles into the land of Jerusalem. Nehemiah, if you read the very beginning of the book, he was burdened by the broken down walls and the destroyed gates in Jerusalem. So the Lord impressed upon the heart of Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem and restore the walls of the city. After receiving permission from King Xerxes, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem and encourages his Israelite brothers to assist him with rebuilding the walls in the city. If you look at the format of the book, the first 7 chapters of Nehemiah focuses on the rebuilding of the walls. Then the last 6 chapters of the book focuses on a much larger issue, rebuilding the people of God. So what we find here in chapter 8, we're reading the account of what takes place after the walls have been completed. The text says this, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So what's the deal with this Ezra guy? Well, Ezra was a priest for the Lord in Israel. He was sent by God to accomplish a task not so different than Nehemiah himself. More than 10 years before the call of Nehemiah, Ezra was burdened to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Even the book of Ezra is formatted in a similar fashion to that of Nehemiah. The first 6 chapters of Ezra focuses on the building of the temple, and the last 4 chapters deal with the rebuilding of the people who had fallen in sin. Ezra was known for his passion and competence in the scriptures. For Ezra 7:10 says this, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So imagine, Ezra had been serving faithfully in the land for 13 years. And now God is finally sparking a hunger in the hearts in his people. Now, we can imagine how easy it would have been for Ezra to become discouraged after 13 years of studying the word of God so that he can teach the people of God. No one wanted to hear it. It took 13 years for God to spark this revival. This is why the New Testament tells us this in Galatians 6, 9. Paul says, "Do not grow weary of good doing, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Paul says again in 2 Timothy 4, 2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." See, Ezra, he did not grow weary in well-doing. He didn't grow weary in studying the scriptures and seeking God. And now what we find in Nehemiah 8, is him reaping a harvest. So many pastors, ministers, and Christians are under the illusion that we have the power and the responsibility to save others from their sin. I remember when I was in high school, and God gave me a huge heart to just want to see my classmates saved. I was about 16 years old, and I was just telling all my friends about Jesus the best of my ability at that time as I could, and I didn't see any conversions, not one. And I felt as if I was doing or saying something wrong, and this brought about depression and feelings of inadequacy inside of me. But it wasn't until a brother explained to me the doctrines of grace. And in his explanation, he made it clear from the scriptures that God is the one who saves, and that it's our job to just be faithful preachers and lovers of God and of people. Now, I felt as if a huge burden had been lifted from my shoulders. I no longer was attempting to play the role of God to my friends. And 2 years later, God saved three of my friends who sought to grow in Christian community. But it takes faithfulness in studying and preaching the word of God. This is what was taking place in Israel. There is a story of a true story of a missionary in India. And his first 7 years in India, he did not see not one convert. Now imagine that, picking up, relocating your entire life, your family, moving to a foreign land, and the first 7 years, you feel as if you're following the command of God, but you don't see one convert in 7 years. But he did not give up. He did not grow weary and well-doing. He continued, and he witnessed a mass conversions the next year, in his eighth year. This is what God has called us to. This is what we see in the text, that it's God is the one who is causing the revival. And the text makes it clear that it was the people who sought to hear from the law of the Lord. It wasn't the manipulation of man that caused the event, but the work of God in man's heart. The hunger for the word of God did not originate in the Israelites themselves. David makes this clear. No man can hunger for God on his own. Psalm 14, 2 through 3 says this: "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God, but they've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So man is dead in his sin and cannot seek God on his own. So therefore, God has to initiate the hunger within man in order for him to seek after God. And this is what we find taking place in this text. And this leads us to our first point, the reading of the Word of God. Now, it's no coincidence that this reading of the law takes place on the first day of the seventh month. Moses gives this commandment in Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 13. He says this: "Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes together and appears before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. And be careful to do all the words of this law, that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." It's the word of God. So it's most likely that Ezra has been teaching this text to the Israelites in anticipation of this day. The people of God here are seeking to establish the law of God in their hearts in this newly established city of Jerusalem. So the text says this: "So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the month, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on the wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. We'll stop at verse 4. You know, we won't finish verse 4. Y'all, give me grace. I read the word. I read those names one time, and I don't know if it took longer to get those names down this week or prepare this message, but you heard the names once. Praise God for that. So they came together, and the word of God was read. The Israelites were single-minded, and the text says that they were attentive to the word. Although all these Israelites and possible foreigners were of different homes, different socioeconomic groups, they had one common desire, which was to hear the word of God preached. All other distinctive traits that would have normally separated these people from fellowshipping with one another was completely eradicated. This is what we see in the church today, or what we should see in the church today, which is even more diverse, because Jesus Christ says he's come, and his death on the cross was for a people in every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. But what I want to pay attention to here is the text says that they were attentive to the word of God. This is because they trusted and believed that the word being read to them was the very words of God himself. So they were attentive. You may have heard the name Bart Ehrman. He's a professor at the University of North Carolina. He departed from his faith, but once he asked a class of students this. He said, "Who believes the Bible is the actual words of God?" Many of the students in the class raised their hands to agree. He then asked the students if they had read a well-known book at the time in its entirety. Everyone kept their hands up. And then he asked the students, "Who in here has read the entire Bible?" Sadly, not many hands were raised after this last question. His point was this: if you believe the Bible is truly the Word of God, you should take it serious enough to read it in its entirety. These Israelites took it so serious that they were attentive to the Bible, this Bible reading plan that lasted from early morning until midday. Let that sink in. They listened to the Bible being preached, the Word of God being preached, from early morning until midday. Let's just be honest. Some of us were tired, like last week and the week before when Brandon read just all of John chapter 17. Some of us were pouting and tired then. They were reading the Word of God all day long. And why? It's because, once again, they understood that this is not Ezra speaking. This is the Word of God speaking through Ezra. But again, this passion does not originate from within. We have to ask God to do a work in our hearts that will cause us to seek Him through His Word. But it doesn't just stop there at reading the Bible or reading the law. We have to understand and believe the Word of God, which brings us to our second point. We see that the people of God, the people of Israel, didn't just read it, but they understood it. The text says this: the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that people understood the reading. So something is implicitly being taught here. What's being taught here is that they understood the Word of God solely through the illumination of the Holy Spirit himself. I want to see if I can help you with this by giving an illustration. I remember a time I was watching a movie with my mom. It was Avengers. So I was watching Avengers with my mom. And the entire time we were watching the movie, she was leaning over and asking me questions for the whole 2 hours. Now, she hadn't seen any of the previous movies, so she was lost. So to the best of my abilities, I answered all of her semi-annoying questions during the movie. Now, when the movie was over, I made a list of all the individual Avengers movies that she needed to view so that she can understand this movie: Captain America, Iron Man, Hulk, all of those. And I instructed her, watch these movies, get back with me, and we'll watch this movie again. Now, what was interesting, she actually watched it. She didn't go crazy and watch them in a day or a week. It took like a year, but she finally watched all of the movies. And we watched the Avengers over again. And what's funny is the Avengers movie didn't change. The second time we watched it, it was the exact same movie, the exact same actors, the exact same scenes and lines. But for some reason, and you know the reason, this time she viewed it, she understood it, right? Because she had the illumination of the previous movie, she was able to understand what was going on in this Avengers movie. What I'm trying to get at is, we come to the Bible, many individuals you will hear complain that the Bible is too hard to understand, right? Now, I believe some of that is just laziness, no doubt. But there's also a key ingredient that many are missing when they're reading the scriptures, and that is the illumination of the Holy Spirit himself. We cannot understand the scriptures without the Holy Spirit teaching it to us. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able. Doesn't say he does not. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And this is why the psalmist prays in Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. God the Spirit must illuminate the scriptures and the minds of his people in order for us to have comprehension. This is an act of God and not a manipulation of the leaders. This is how this can be distinguished. The leaders of Israel are not seeking to manufacture some sort of response from Israel so they can brag about the converts that they had at one of their conferences, but instead they are trusting the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of the people. It's God himself who does the work. So if you're struggling with comprehension and understanding the truths found in the scriptures, I beseech you today to seek the God of the scriptures. Seek the uppercase A author of all of the text. There is a little K author as well in all of the text. You may have Moses, Nehemiah, Paul, Matthew, Luke, but there is the same uppercase author of every single book in the Bible, and that is the Holy Spirit himself. So first you need the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand and believe the word of God. But what we also see here is the need for community. We need community. The Spirit of God uses community to help his people understand the scriptures. We don't see people here in isolation reading the law and coming up with their own interpretation. Rather, we see the people of God and the Levites assembled and providing accurate interpretation of the word of God as it's being read. We just got off the series talking about the importance of community, so it shouldn't be a surprise when I tell you that God did not create us to be isolated island Christians. If you want to fall into heresy and false doctrine, then just go off and read the Bible on your own and attempt to do life as a Christian on your own. But here we see that understanding and belief of the Word of God is closely tied to the community of saints receiving the Word together. So you need both. You need the illumination of the scriptures, which is only provided by the Holy Spirit himself, and you need a close Christian community to be able to understand the Word of God. All of this leads up to the last point, which is the response of the Word of God, which should be worship and repentance. Verse 6, we see this. And Ezra, love this text, Ezra blessed the Lord, Yahweh, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord, Yahweh, with their faces to the ground. Here it's made clear that the Israelites realize that they're not listening to Ezra, right? We reviewed that earlier, but they realize they're hearing the very words of God. And when you're hearing the very words of God, the only appropriate response to that is worship. The Israelites used all of their members, their hands, mouths, and bodies to worship the Lord during the reading of his word. Now, real quick, like Brandon says, I want to take this time to take a commercial break. Because I do believe that there's an implicit teaching here in the text. Now, sometimes there's a need to examine our social protocol to determine whether or not the scriptures support what we've been practicing. I think many of us have been socially conditioned to show absolutely no emotion while singing songs of praise to the Most High God. Now, I'm not ignorant. I know that I'm a black man, and the culture I'm from is known for being more expressive during worship. But I'm not here to pontificate about styles of worship and argue about styles of worship. I'm here to point to the scriptures and show how worshiping God should evoke some type of emotions. Now, the word for worship simply means to bow, but many times when the author uses the term, he uses it to denote a visible portrait of an inner truth that's being made manifest. And I believe that sometimes in the church, while we praise God or while we sing songs, our body language can betray the inner truth that's within us. I think this text is beautiful because it displays what we can't do on our own And that's respond to God in visible worship as the corporate body of Christ. This is very beneficial to the corporate gathering. Husbands, it's beneficial for your wives to see you praising God. Wives, it's beneficial for your children to see you praising God. Youth, it's beneficial for your siblings to see you worshiping God. Church, it's beneficial for other believers and non-believers to come in and to see us worshiping God. Now, before I get a whole bunch of emails, I'm not saying we all need to look the same or dance around the sanctuary or jump on chandeliers. I'm not saying that. But I do think many of us are, we think we're too manly to show emotions while we worship. I think we've taken something that's spiritual and emotional, the gospel, and we've just intellectualized it way too much. Now, I know that some of you are introverts. I know that. And you may be saying, well, I'm introverted, but I promise you, there is certain news I could give you that would make you excited, and that would evoke an emotional response. I promise you, no matter who you are, just watch TV, watch Family Feud, watch, you know, go into a football locker room, all of these 200, 300-pound dudes, they're all excited. What you'll see is a communal excitement over some sort of achievement, whether that be the winning of money or whether that be a championship win. Last Friday, unfortunately, very unfortunately, Golden State won a championship, right? If you looked in the locker room, they were excited. They were happy about the fact that they won a championship. They were worshiping with their members, with their mouths, with their hands, with their bodies over the fact that they won a championship. Well, we have a far superior object of our praise, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm not saying that we should all look the same when we worship, and I'm not saying, well, you got to do it like this, but I'm just saying, think about who we're praising. Think about what we're praising. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other good news that I can give you. If we're brought good news about a raise or about this or about that, we show excitement. What's more exciting to know that you were a sinner cut off from God, but Jesus Christ, God himself, left heaven, came down as a man, lived the perfect life, died the perfect death, and rose from the dead? What's greater news than that? What's worth rejoicing more than that? The gospel, the good news. So I'm just saying, as we sing songs and as we worship God, it's okay, I promise you. It's okay to show some emotion. It's okay, I promise you. That's the end of the commercial break. 10 emails right there. Today, I want to let you know, back to the text. What we see here is as the book of the law was being read, they were worshiping. It says they were worshiping. They said, amen, amen. And I think today we've made a dangerous distinction between the exposition of the scriptures and the formal worship time, right? In many churches, though not all, it's acceptable to clearly worship God with your voice and hands through the singing of songs. But the sermon, everyone is expected to, you know, to just be quiet and just listen and just to worship because worship time is over. That ended at the last song. But the Israelites do not view worship in this way. The Israelites equated the exposition of the scriptures as being a time worthy enough to worship the Lord. I believe we need to get in the routine of understanding that the reading and the exposition of the scriptures is a time to celebrate and a time to worship God for who he is and what he has accomplished through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Israelites both rose to their feet when the word of God was read, and they bowed to their knees in worship as it was being read. Now, it's not the law or the Bible that we're worshiping, but it's the law, it's the God of the law and the God of the Bible that we're worshiping as it is being read. Now, it says they didn't only respond in worship, but to our last point, they responded in worship, but also with repentance. The text says that the Israelites began to weep as the word of God was read. Verse 9, last sentence. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. This was a result of true worship and the holiness of God being put on display. Whenever we come in contact with the holiness of God, if our response is, I have it all together and I'm doing good, then it wasn't truly God we've encountered, but rather just an emotional experience. When Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6 seated high on the throne, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing he says is, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." He sees his sin. In this walk as a Christian, as Brandon has explained time and time again, as we get closer to the Lord, two things happen. God grows us in holiness using his word, using suffering, his people, his spirit. All of these things he uses to sanctify and grow his people in holiness. But the equal truth is that the more we grow in our walk with Christ, the more we see our sinfulness and the more we see our need for a Savior and the more we will repent in our prayers. This is what is happening with the Israelites. They're weeping due to the fact that they are experiencing the holiness of God through the reading of the scriptures. And this is causing them to weep, which is a sign of repentance. Now, if you continue to read Nehemiah, we see the people of God here do actually indeed turn from their sin and turn to living and serving the living God. But as the Israelites were weeping, Nehemiah told them something interesting. He says this in verse 10, he tells them not to grieve because the joy of the Lord is their strength. The joy and pleasure of the Lord has been found in returning his people to the land, using them to rebuild the temple and the walls and to rebuild the people themselves. Their stronghold is God's joy in saving and restoring them. That's his joy. He finds his joy in saving them. God is able to find his joy in his people, although they're sinful, due to the coming Messiah. God the Father is pleased with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven, became a man in the flesh, fulfilled the very law that's being read by Ezra. Although the Israelites, you, I, cannot perfectly fulfill the law, this is indeed the requirement of God. But Jesus Christ fulfilled it on our behalf and went to the cross and suffered the punishment we deserve by the hands of his own Father. He was raised 3 days later to validate his claims of the victory over sin, death, and the grave. So now that if we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus, God is pleased with us. He delights in us as he delights in his perfect Son. So the gospel truth is what moves us. This gospel should move us to read God's word. Not only read God's word, but to understand and believe God's word. Not only to understand and believe it, but to respond with worship and repentance. Let's pray.